Okay, taking our Bibles, please turn to 1 John chapter 5, and I'll be rereading once again verses 17 to 21. Our lesson tonight is entitled, once again, The Believer's Knowledge of Certain Things, Part 4. And if God chooses to bless, we will be concluding this letter, and by God's grace, next week, beginning to revisit and hopefully finish a series through the book of Acts in our Wednesday evening studies. 1 John chapter 5, verses 17 to 21, and tonight's message will be taken from the latter half of verses 20 through 21. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one, referring to Satan, toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, that refers to Christ. Christ is the one whose truth. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. And notice the pronoun, this is, the word this refers to Jesus, the Son of God. This is the true God and eternal life. And then John seems to just simply say this very eloquently, but lastly, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. In our last lesson, we looked upon the fact that our faith, what we believe in, and whom we believe in, is credible, reliable, and factual. And I've said this in other series as we've gone through either the book of Esther or the book of Deuteronomy, church history, the nine marks of a healthy church. The Christian faith is something that is credible, reliable, and factual. It is based on truth, not on fairy tale, and not on legend and myth. God, through Christ, has sovereignly granted to his people an understanding of who God is, what Christ has accomplished for us, and in today's lesson, we're going to be studying another part of our salvation benefit package. And that is found in verses 20, where it says that this Christ, who's come and given us an understanding, dwells within us. We're going to be studying tonight the fact that Christ, in salvation, when the sinner repents and falls upon Christ as his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ indwells that believer through the Holy Spirit. And that is another thing that the child of God needs to know. He needs to know this relationship that Christ has to him, and he in turn has to Christ. Notice in verse 20 where it says, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's consider some clear passages about this indwelling, okay? Turn to John chapter 14. Hold your place in 1 John 5, and we'll eventually go back there. But let's revisit some verses that maybe many of you are quite familiar. But let's put them in the context of 1 John 5:20. The closing verses. And as we read these verses, I want you to notice something. In 1 John chapter 5 and 20, verses 19 and 20, excuse me, we have the often repeated word to know, to know, to know. Watch as we read these verses how the word know or to know or knowledge comes into play. John chapter 14, look at verses 18 to 20. These words were given by Christ to his apostles hours before the crucifixion. He is about to go to the cross. He is about to be buried and to be risen from the dead. And he begins now to really lay down some information that his disciples need to know. Look at John 14, verse 18 through 20. Watch. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know, get that I am in the Father, and notice this, and ye in me, and I in you. Here Jesus, by way of prophecy, or by way of telling them beforehand, tells them in verses 18 that he is not going to leave them comfortless. And he tells them in verse 18, I will come to you. Well, beloved, this does not mean that Jesus comes to us at the side of our bedpost at night and whispers things into our ears. This is not talking about having apparitions or visions. Jesus is promising his disciples that he will come to them. Well, how is he going to do that? Well, those of you who read further know that the Holy Spirit was going to come to earth in the place of Christ when Christ went back to his Father. And then verses 20 says, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father. So that's one relationship. Ye in me. That's another aspect of that relationship. And I in you. You see three different relationships there, or three phases, or three aspects of this salvation package that God gives to us. Jesus is in the Father, we are in him, and he in us. But did you catch that verse 20? Ye shall know. And that cross-references for me back to 1 John 5:19 and 20, where Jesus is saying, ye shall know, or you shall know certain things. Turn now to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, this is the actual Lord's Prayer. The Our Father of Matthew 6 has been called the model prayer. It basically outlines how our prayers ought to be structured. Okay? But in John 17, this is a prayer many feel that Jesus was uttering to his Father while in the Garden of Gethsemane, moments before Judas would come to betray him. Look at verses 20 to 23, and I want you to pay attention to the word no. Neither pray I for these alone, verse 20, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. I would like you to look at something in verse 20. We find two groups of people mentioned. One, he says, neither pray I for these alone. That is referring to the apostles and his disciples at that time in history when the prayer was uttered. But then notice how Jesus had a longer view, a longer historical view. But for them also which shall believe on me, notice, through their word. And this kind of cross-references in our series on the nine marks of the healthy church. Did we not mention this past Lord's Day that God creates the world by speaking it into existence? Did not God create a nation within one day at Mount Sinai when he spoke his law on stone? And does he not create us, 1 John chapter 1, through the spoken word in our hearts? Jesus confirms that in verses 20. How are we going to believe? Through, notice, their word. The words of those early disciples in the first century was going to perpetuate itself down through time by others taking up the mantle and teaching and preaching the gospel. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Look at verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may, what? Know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved me, as thou hast loved me. You see that verse 23? We have a series of relationships. I in them, that's the indwelling Christ, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. and that the world may know that thou hast sent me. How will the world know that God the Father has sent the Son? By the testimony and the witness of the believers living out the experience of the indwelling Christ living in them and through them. And the unbelieving world will take note that these people, these Christians, have a relationship with Christ, who in turn, based on the text, has a relationship with His Father. Christ is in the Father, we are in Him, and He in us. So here we see the high priestly prayer. And notice once again the use of the words, that the world may know. Know what? Know the inviting and the indwelling Christ. Turn now to Galatians chapter 20. Hold your place still in 1 John 5. But I want to consider these passages. Look at Galatians 2:20. Many of God's people have memorized this verse. For some people, it's been a very precious and comforting verse. But let's look at the words of Galatians 2 and 20. Okay? And notice the text, the tense. I am crucified with Christ. I am. Present tense. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ, watch this friends, liveth in me. There's the indwelling Christ. And the life which I now live in the flesh, presently, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Here the Apostle Paul says that in some mysterious way, he has been crucified with Christ. And yet, crucifixion denotes death, does it not? He says, I am crucified with Christ, but then Paul says, nevertheless, I still live. It almost seems like a paradox. It seems like an apparent contradiction. How can you be crucified and alive at the same time? Paul says, yet not I, but this life is Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in my body, I live not by my faith, but I live by the faith of the Son of God. And then notice these two realities that the Christian needs to understand, friends. One, Christ loved me. And two, how did Christ demonstrate that love? He gave Himself for me. I'd like us simply to meditate. Take a few seconds to meditate. Christ loved me. And notice the tense is in the past. And then how did the Son of God demonstrate that love? He gave Himself on the behalf of His people. And all of us have heard today, even in our own culture, people can sing about love, they write poems about love, they try to have movies depicting love, and most people think that love is some type of a sentimental, emotional feeling. That may be true, but biblical love, my friends, is not necessarily wrapped up in a feeling or in sentiment. Love is demonstrated in action. It's one thing for me to say to someone, I love you. But it's a whole different ball of wax to demonstrate that love by way of action. The Bible says that Christ loved us. Well, beloved, love is not empty. Love is not void. Love is something you can sink your teeth into. Love shows itself by way of demonstration. So if you're here tonight and you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, take great comfort. And this is comfort that the child of God needs to know. Christ loved you. When, my dear friend, there is nothing in you to love, there's nothing in us that is lovable in the eyes of God. There is nothing that is in us, friends, that would even draw God to be moved to love us. When God sees us in Adam, and when God sees us in ourselves outside of Christ, my friends, the gospel message is very clear, though it's very offensive to the flesh. When God sees us in ourselves and in Adam, He sees something that is very obnoxious and odious to God. He's holy, I am unholy. He sees a spiritual leper. He sees one with spiritual cancer, if you will, terminally dead. And yet, my friend, this is the good news. God willed to love us when, beloved, there was nothing in us to love. And then God goes one step further. Not only did God choose to love the unlovable, God then gives up the supreme gift of all in the place of those who are unlovable. His Son comes. Remember 1 John 5? And we know that the Son of God is come. The Son of God came and passively obeyed His Father by laying His life on the line for those who would believe. And beloved, because that is no longer preached with passion and vigor and with truth and integrity, many in God's churches today are being stymied in their growth. The child of God needs to know that God loves you. And He demonstrated that love by giving the ultimate gift. Turn now to Ephesians chapter 3. All we're considering tonight are these verses found in God's Word dealing with this aspect of the indwelling Christ. Well, the question must be begged. How does one become indwelt by the Spirit of God? Based on what? What is the basis whereby Christ takes up His residency in the hearts of His people? Look at Ephesians chapter 3, my friends, and look at verses 17 to 19. Paul writes to the Ephesian church, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, here it comes, by faith. Not by works, not by strivings of the law, not by doing good things, not your church membership, not being baptized, though all those things are proper in their proper setting and in their proper context, the indwelling Christ abides in His people by faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to what? Comprehend. Beloved, would you be willing to concede something tonight? Doesn't comprehend have the idea of knowledge? Once again, we find this concept that the Christian needs to know some things. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to what? And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. My friends, do you see the need for knowledge in verses 17 to 21? The indwelling of the Spirit of God, Christ taking up His residency in the hearts of His people, is appropriated by faith. Furthermore, note Paul's desire for these people in verses 18. What was Paul's heartbeat desire? That you Ephesian saints and us living in the 21st century may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. Would you be willing to concede that verses 18 somehow implies that the Christian needs to use his head? And that's why we've been advocating in our Sunday school lessons on the nine marks that a gospel church needs to preach the truth. Gospel preaching needs to expound the Scriptures. Gospel preaching needs to go to the Scriptures and pull out of the Scriptures the meat and the drink for God's people. Beloved, it is a sin for God's people to live in ignorance. It is a sin for God's people not to know the blessings that God has for them. And Paul goes so far as to say, he uses these terms, the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. If memory serves me right, these terms in the Greek are words that are denoting astrological or astronomical terms, dealing with the depth of the universe. Beloved, God wants His people to be a knowledgeable people. And that's why God's people should be hungry for a gospel ministry that would feed them. There should be a love on the part of God's people for truth. And there should be a stand by God's people to tolerate nothing but the truth. Here we see Paul's heartbeat. We see Paul's burning desire for these Ephesian saints, that they may be able to comprehend, that knowledge might be gained through facts or through the realities that are found in the gospel. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verses 25 to 27. I'm sharing all these verses, going to Jesus, instructing His apostles in the closing hours of His life, and we see the Apostle Paul just enumerating on this theme that God's people are to be a people of knowledge. They are not to be an ignorant people. And my dear friends, we are to be knowledgeable on the fact, one, God has sent His Son. Number two, Jesus is the Son of God. And number three, that this Son, whom the Father has sent, by faith, takes up His residency in the hearts of God's people, individually and corporately as a church. Colossians 1, look at verses 25 to 27, friends. Paul says, "Wherefore I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God." The word dispensation here is the Greek word that means stewardship. Stewardship. Paul saw himself as a custodian, if you will. He was a custodian for God. And Paul had a responsibility. And that responsibility, friends, was to fulfill God's calling as a minister. Even the mystery, verse 26, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And beloved, you may want to underline this. What is this mystery that was once hid in the Old Testament, but now been revealed? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Look at verse 27. That was the gospel in a nutshell, as Paul here is describing this mystery. God called Paul to be a minister. God made Paul a custodian of gospel truth. And every child of God, in that sense, is a custodian of gospel truth. And God wants that word to be fulfilled. And based on verses 26, Paul made that mystery very clear to his audience here at the Church of Colossae. In verse 27, he says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of His mystery among you Gentiles. And here's the mystery, you Gentile believers. Christ living in you, the hope of glory. And beloved, that is the essence of the Christian faith. That is one aspect that the children of God today, I think in this generation, is somehow ignorant of. The indwelling Christ. The Son of God. God's gift. Living in the hearts of His people. Living in the hearts of His people. Turn to Ezekiel 36. And we actually see a portion of this mystery that was revealed to Ezekiel. In all likelihood, Ezekiel did not know the full fathom of what he wrote. And it would not be until the New Testament realities came to fruition through Christ that even we now are able to comprehend what is being written. Turn to Ezekiel 36. Unfortunately, if you are a dispensationalist and you take a premillennial approach, the verses I am about to teach to you, to them, in their scheme of things, will only be fulfilled for the Jews in the millennial reign. That's how this is understood in a dispensational setting. But if you take it with gospel reality being fulfilled in Christ, you cannot do that. Look at Ezekiel 36, starting with verse 26. And as I read this, my friends, you must make the decision whether we're talking about gospel realities or whether we're talking about Jewish politics. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Now, beloved, when you read the book of Hebrews, you will find out that the Apostle Paul, or whoever the writer of Hebrews is, or was, quotes this verse to prove that Jesus Christ did bring certain realities into fruition based on his passion and his mighty work on the cross. And what you see here, my friend, is not Jewish politics in a future millennial, but you see what the gospel does with New Testament realities. God comes to us, and God doesn't put whitewash on the Adamic nature. No, no. God must give us another heart, because the first heart given to us by our grandfather Adam, my dear friend, is defective. Okay? And when God gives us that new nature, that new heart comes with a new understanding has new understanding and the faculty to understand the gospel. Two, warms the heart to Christ. And three, liberates the will and sets the will free whereby the sinner can repent and believe the gospel. It is them repenting. It is them believing. But my dear friend, they can't do it unless God gives you a new heart. And for some people, that's very offensive. There are scores of Christian denominations who do not take that position. They take the position as follows. You come to Christ, you say the sinner's prayer, and then God gives you a new heart. I think that's putting the cart before the horse. The Bible teaches just the opposite. God must give the sinner a new heart. And that new heart comes with a new mind, that hears the gospel, understands sufficient enough to know what they need to do. It also gives new affections where there's love for God versus the hatred for God, a loathing of self, and an appreciation for Christ. And when you couple that all together, then the will of the sinner has been set free or emancipated. And the sinner, by faith, reaches out to Christ and says, "You are mine. You are the Savior for me." And that's how a sinner, my dear friend, is brought from death to the newness of life. And beloved, because the Church of Jesus Christ today is so ignorant about that, we have a phony, manipulative gospel approach where the preacher of the gospel has been turned into a salesman trying to hawk Jesus to the masses. Like a salesman selling vacuum cleaners. The gospel preacher is to go forth, as we shall see in our next series of lessons on the nine marks of a healthy church. The gospel preacher is to go forth and to proclaim God has been reconciled through the death of his Son. The door of salvation is wide open, my sinner friend. God the Father has sent the ultimate gift. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the gift, has gone to the cross. He was buried, and the death door could not hold him. And 3 days and three nights later, the angels rolled the stone, not to let Jesus out, but to show the world the tomb is empty. And Jesus went to heaven with his sacrificial blood, sprinkle it upon the mercy seat that is in glory, of which Moses took his pattern for. And my dear friend, when God begins to work upon the hearts of sinners, and when the gospel is preached, Jesus breathes upon these sinners the breath of life, and those who are dead in sin are resurrected to the newness of life. And they hear the gospel message, and they begin to realize who God is, who Christ is, and what they are, and what Christ has done. And by faith, they embrace the Savior. That's all found in verses 26 and 27. Now let's go back to 1 John chapter 5. All of that, my dear friends, is part and parcel of the indwelling Christ. Now let's look at verses 20 as we begin to close this letter. Let's put it all together, friends. And we know what a perfect knowledge that the Son of God has come. Yes, Jesus has come. The Messiah has come. We do not look for another Savior. And this one who has come, he has given us, the believer, an understanding. He has given us the ability with deep thought to ponder. And this understanding comes with these realities, that we may know Him that is true. God wants His people to know Him. And to know what else? That we are in Him that is true. Even in His Son, Jesus Christ. And the next thing tonight that the believer needs to know is this. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says this. This is the true God. And this is eternal life. The first thing we see here tonight, first off, this is a clear passage noting the divinity of Christ as God. John was clearly taking aim at the first century Gnostics of his day who had rejected Jesus' divinity. And when we begin to resume our lessons in church history, we will see that in the second and third centuries of church history, these Gnostic Christians, as they were called, began to plague the church. They taught that Jesus Christ, or the Christ, was a created being. They went so far as to say that when God created the world, He created Christ first. And then all the other spiritual beings in a descending order, all the angels, archangels, cherubim, seraphim, all the way down to the little angel, a private first class angel. But Jesus Christ, or the Christ, was the first created being. And this is what they taught, friends. Jesus the man was born of Mary. Jesus the man goes down to the Jordan River. Listen carefully. Because they're still walking the earth today. They come banging on your door with a little watchtower book. When Jesus went into the waters of baptism, and the Spirit of God was said to descend, they teach that the Christ, the first and highest spiritual created being, enters into Jesus the man. And that's when He becomes Jesus the Christ. And on the cross, when Jesus said, Father, into your hands I give you my spirit, the Christ leaves Jesus' body, and the Christ goes back to the Father, and Jesus, the man, dies on the cross. That was being taught in the second and third century. And your Jehovah Witnesses, my friend, are the modern day Gnostics who walk the earth today. Here John is dealing with the Gnosticism of his day. He says that Jesus Christ was not a created being, but he is saying uncategorically, this is the true God and this is eternal life. And beloved, the Christian needs to know that. Because there are many today in liberal circles that have bought into the idea that Jesus Christ was simply a man sent by God to do a good work, but he was not divine. Therefore, they have no problem in denying the virgin birth. Such individuals will have no problem going to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, and when it says in the Hebrew, Alma, behold, the virgin shall conceive, when they make their translation of the Bible, they have no qualms about changing Alma, virgin, to another Hebrew word that means young maiden. They have no qualms doing that. Because the Jesus that they are portraying through their translation is not divine. They have no problem with that. And when you come to the verse in 1 John chapter 5, 7, where it says the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one, they have no problem saying that 1 John 5, 7 doesn't belong in the original Greek manuscript text, and it must be removed or relegated as a footnote on the bottom page of your Bible. They have no problems doing that. Why? Jesus is not divine. Well, let's go back to this same book. Turn to the second chapter of this same letter, and let's look once again what John is saying about who Jesus Christ is. 1 John chapter 2, look at verses 22 and 23, friends. 1 John chapter 2, look at verses 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? This is not teaching that the Christ entered into Jesus the man. It's saying Jesus is Christ. And anyone who says otherwise, the Bible calls him not only a liar, but the Bible calls him an antichrist. And the person who takes that position, like your Jehovah Witnesses today, what does your Bible say? They deny both the Father and the Son. So guess what, friends? The Jehovah Witnesses, for instance, they are really not witnesses for the true Jehovah. They may bang loud and hard on your front door, and they may have a lot of zeal about them, and they may supposedly put many Christians to shame with their door-knocking zeal. But they're peddling a Jesus who's foreign to the Bible. Look at verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. Beloved, verses 23 are so clear and so plain. If someone tells you, I believe in God, but I do not believe that Jesus Christ is divine, according to John, not me, that person doesn't know the Father, and the Father doesn't reside in him, and he does not reside in the Father at all. You say, Bob, that's very narrow. I know. Bob is quite divisive. I know. Bob is quite controversial. I know. Bob, you're not going to win too many friends going around saying that. I know. But beloved, truth is truth, whether I believe it or whether if you don't believe it. Truth is still truth. Look at 1 John chapter 5. Look at verses 5 to 9. 1 John chapter 5, 5 to 9. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood. And we wrestled during this particular passage, showing you different interpretations. Is the water possibly referring to his inauguration in the waters of baptism? The word blood referring to his passion on the cross? Even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Beloved, look at verses 7. Verses 7 is a verse not only first claiming Jesus' divinity, but my dear friends, it is one of the clearest passages denoting the doctrine of the Trinity. But I want to give you this challenge. One day, some afternoon, when you're bored, you got nothing else to do, you go down to your local Bible bookstore here, and you go back in that back section with all the different Bible translations, and you pick up another Bible other than the King James Version, and you go to this verse 7, and you're going to see the theological gymnastics that's done to this passage. Some Bible versions have the entire verse removed, whereby verse 8 in the King James becomes verse 7. You're going to find footnotes at the bottom. You're going to find this verse either out of the page, relegated to the bottom of the page, or bracketed, or put in parentheses, or flagged by asterisks. And on the bottom page, it's going to tell you that this verse is not found in the most reliable Greek manuscripts, and that somehow, some way, it was added in by an overzealous scribe. Verse 8. And there are three that bear record in earth, the Spirit, in the water, in the blood, and these three are one. And then look at verse 9, friends. If we receive the witness of men, if you're willing to believe what man says, then the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. Beloved, it is God the Father who's testifying to us whom God the Son is. It's not some theologians in some back room or in some cloistered closet coming up with who Jesus is. It is God through the Scriptures. God the Father is telling us whom God the Son is. So we're not left to speculation. We're not left out there in the fog, my friends. Jesus Christ is God. With all the glory and all the splendor and all the attributes that make him who he is. And my dear friend, that is the one who came to earth. That is the Emmanuel who came to earth and pitched a tent of flesh and bone and rubbed shoulders with us. Go to John chapter 20, please. John chapter 20. This particular gospel is written by the same one who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to include the revelation. Look at verses 20. John chapter 20, excuse me. Look at verses 26 to 29, please, of John 20. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within. The disciples were in this closed-doored room for fear. 8 days prior, when Jesus does come to them after his resurrection, as we shall see, Thomas was not present at the meeting prior to verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. Now, Christians read their Bibles very, very carelessly. Now, I want you to think. Jesus is in a flesh and bone body. Okay? He has just been out of the grave now over a week. Your Bible tells you that they were in this room with the doors securely shut. And in 1 second, Jesus manifests himself. It says, he stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. One, Jesus did not knock on the door. Number two, he didn't ring the doorbell. He didn't clonk the clonker on the front door. They're in the room, still for fear. Thomas is now present. He wasn't there last week prior. 1 second, there's no Jesus. The next instant, he's in the room. That's what it means, friends. And guess what? Every child of God is going to possess the same type body that Jesus had at that time, a glorified body. Jesus was able to materialize from one location to another location without going through a door. Okay? Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, verse 27, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it in my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Notice Thomas's confession, my friend. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, please don't say that. Please don't deceive the world by giving me the title Lord and God. No. Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas. But what does Jesus tell Thomas? Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, meaning seen the risen Christ in a flesh and bone body, and yet have believed. So yes, my friend, the gospel preacher is to call upon sinners, listen to this, to fall in love, listen, and to commit their soul keeping in the hands of a person they have never seen in the flesh. Jesus says, Thomas, blessed are you because I'm standing right in front of you. But Thomas, there's a special blessing, a more heightened blessing for all those who will ultimately believe in me, though they have never seen me through the five senses. So there, my friend, is the beauty of faith. What did John tell us back in 1 John? If we're able to believe what puny, icky, sinful man says, if we're willing to go to the bank, which some lost sinner can tell us, ought not God's word be taken greater? What else does Paul say? May God be true, and may every other man be found what? A liar. May man be found the liar, and may be God, and may God be found to be true. Here's a little side note. Look at verses 27. And here's the beauty of the God that we serve. First off, do you notice how Jesus condescends to minister to Thomas? You don't see Jesus saying, Thomas, why can't you just believe in me? What invitation does Jesus offer to Thomas? He says, Thomas, take your hand. And Jesus gave him an open invitation to take his index finger, if you will, and put it literally in the hole that was still in Jesus' wrist. And then what else does Jesus say? He lifts possibly, or he begins to open up his robe and says, Thomas, reach hither and put your index finger in the very side where the soldier thrust that spear into between my fourth and fifth rib. He invites Thomas to handle him. Beloved, this is a picture of God condescending to reach out to puny us on the way we think. Because see, prior to this, when they told Thomas, Jesus has appeared, what was Thomas's question? Well, unless I put my finger and thrust it in his finger or in the holes or in the side, I won't believe. And you can debate whether Thomas was being skeptical or whether Thomas wanted the truth to sink his teeth in. You can argue both sides of the coin, my friend. But what does Jesus do? Does Jesus rebuke Thomas for even thinking about that? Thomas, you shouldn't be thinking about that. What does Jesus do? He invites him, here, take your finger and put it right here. Put it there. Right here, come on. And Thomas couldn't even do it. But Thomas falls on his knees and he looks into the eyes to the one who's inviting him to touch him. And he says, my Lord and my God. That's Thomas's confession. And that confession worked itself out with Thomas worshiping the risen Christ by falling on his knees and making that bold confession. Here's also another side note. Jehovah's Witnesses teach, for instance, that Jesus didn't rise from the dead in a flesh and bone body. The JWs who come to your door, the 21st century Gnostics, they come to your door peddling a Jesus that did not rise from his grave. They teach that Jesus' spirit manifested itself to the apostles. That these men simply hallucinated by seeing a phantom of the risen Christ, and they mistaken it for a real flesh and bone body. Really? Well, why in verses 27 is Jesus telling Thomas to touch him? You don't touch ghosts. Okay? You don't touch a spirit. You don't touch a spirit. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 16. And that's why, my friends, gospel preachers need to give their people the truth, and they need to expound the truth. Look at 1 Timothy 3:16. You're all familiar with this particular passage. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? One, God was manifested in the flesh. Two, God was justified in the Spirit. Three, God was seen of angels. Four, God is preached unto the Gentiles. Five, God is believed on in the world. Six, God was received up into glory. Who in the world is being spoken of? Who is manifested in the flesh? Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel. Who is justified in the Spirit? Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel. Well, when was Jesus Christ justified in the Spirit? At His baptism, did not the Spirit of God come down? It was the Spirit of God that rose Him from the dead. And is it not the same Spirit who takes the place of Jesus on earth? When was Jesus seen of angels? He was seen of angels, my friend, when He was born in Bethlehem stable. Did not the angels tell the shepherd to go to a certain place with a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes? When was Jesus seen of angels? Was there not an angel who came to Jesus and ministered to Him in the Garden of Gethsemane? Was there not angels in the empty tomb telling the women, He's not here, He's risen? Was it not angels when the apostles in Acts 1 looked up and they saw the ascended Christ going back, and their mouths were wide open, their eyes were wide, and the angels say, Ye men of Galilee, why are you still staring up into heaven? This same Jesus is going to come back in the same way as He left. Now go. Who do we preach? Jesus. Who are we told to believe in? Jesus. Who is received up into glory? Jesus. Look at the first part of the verse. It says, who did all this? God. Here's another exercise. When you do go to the Bible bookstore, on one of those afternoons when you got nothing to do, go to this same verse, and you will find that all modern day translations have taken the word God out of this verse, and they have substituted with the pronouns it or he. It or he. Your translation says it was God, not an it and not a he. It's very specific. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9, please. All I'm giving you are these verses that show very clearly that Jesus Christ is none other who He claims to be. And once again, I believe the Apostle John is primarily addressing the Gnostics of the first century who were already on the scene questioning Jesus' divinity, claiming He was the first of all of God's creations. Isaiah chapter 9, look at verses 6 to 7, please. For unto you a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders. And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. Get this, friends. The Mighty God. Now get the next one. The Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it. And that kingdom is already in place, friends. And to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth forever. And the zeal of God the Father is going to perform all this. Look at those titles. This child who was to be born through the womb of the Virgin is the eternal Son who is given in verse 6a. He is called Wonderful Counselor. Now how in the world can anyone say Jesus is not divine? He is called the Mighty God, and He is called the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. How many titles do you need to convince yourself who Jesus is? And so, friends, if you simply beg me a few more minutes of your precious time, when John says in 1 John 5, he who claims to know the Father, I'm paraphrasing, he who claims to know the Father, but they outrightly deny the Son, can you see why John can be so bold and so narrow and in the eyes of some, so bigoted to say, he who says, I believe in God, but I do not believe in Christ, John can say, that person is not related to God one iota. Look at Romans 9 and 5. Romans 9, 5. Verse 5 is, we're going to basically jump right in the context of verse 1 of this particular chapter. He says, speaking about the Israelites, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? And you may want to underline this. Who is over all, comma, now get this, God blessed forever. Who's this Christ that Paul is speaking of? He is over all. And for just to make sure people are on the right wavelength, he calls the Christ God blessed forever. Now go back to 1 John 5:20. We got just two more points. And we know that the Son of God has come through the womb of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem stable. He has given us an understanding. He wants his people to be intelligent and knowledgeable. And with this understanding, we are able to know him who's true. And with this understanding, we are able to comprehend that Jesus Christ takes his abode. He takes his residency within our hearts. And John wants us to know that Jesus, the Son of God, is the true God of very God. And he makes one more statement that Christians need to know. This same Jesus Christ, he is eternal life. So listen to these closing applications. If that's true, if Jesus Christ is eternal life, everyone who's outside of Christ are spiritually dead, and they are aliens and foreigners in relationship to God. I know that's not going to win friends. It's going to get the religious crowd up in arms. Those who believe that a little bit of infant baptism brings you into the family of God, those who follow the golden rule, those who live by the Ten Commandments in their own estimation. Remember the rich young ruler? Remember when he came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus begins to rattle off some of the Ten Commandments. What was the rich young man's comment to Jesus? I've kept all those from my youth up. A, the rich young ruler had a very low opinion of God's moral law, or two, the rich young ruler had a pretty big view of himself. And so Jesus begins to scratch on his God. Well, Mr. Rich Young Ruler, you go sell everything that you own and you give it to the local rescue mission and you follow me. What does your Bible tell you? He went away very, very sad, the rich young ruler. Because his God was his money. So those who are outside of Christ, my friend, are spiritually dead. They're aliens from the life of God and they have no hope. Secondly, to possess Christ. Those of you who know that Christ dwells in you and you in him, then you do possess eternal life. In John chapter 15, permit me a few more minutes. In John chapter 15, Jesus gives the analogy of a vine and the branch. And if the branch is part of the vine, then the branch draws life and sustenance from the vine, and the branch is able to grow and to bear fruit. So my dear friend, if you're here this evening and you are not vitally connected to Christ by faith, then you are a withered branch, dead with no fruit. But Jesus Christ gives another analogy that gave the Jews a heart attack backwards. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds over 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. I want you to listen to this. And the next day, all the people wake up and their tummies are growling and they want Jesus, not because of who he is, but he serves a pretty good lunch. And they get in their ships and they row on the other side of the Lake of Galilee and they're scouring hither and yon. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? And they finally find Jesus and they ask him, why did you come here? And Jesus says, you are not following me because of the miracles I perform. You're following me because you want your tummies filled. And Jesus doesn't give them a second lunch. And then Jesus begins to say some very, very obnoxious things to them. He tells them, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and unless you drink his blood, you do not have everlasting life. Now I want you young people and old people and everybody in between here to think about that. To a Jew, eating blood was forbidden by the Mosaic law. Right? Was Jesus being nasty? Was he being crude? Was he being mean? He told the audience in John 6, unless you eat my blood and drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no part with me. And the Jews took him so literally, they began to look at each other and say, is this man telling us we got to eat him? Is he teaching cannibalism? And the audience got all the more emboldened and they begin to go to the rocks because they thought that Jesus had basically flipped the wire. He blew a gasket. The Roman Catholics take John chapter 6 and that's where they get their teaching that when the priest does his thing on the altar, he literally changes the bread and the wine to the actual body and blood of Jesus. Jesus wasn't even teaching the Lord's table in John chapter 6. He was teaching how one comes to him by faith. Jesus likens being saved. Jesus likens to coming to him like eating bread and drinking wine. You partake of it. Well, how do you partake of Christ, my friend? You partake of Christ by, number one, recognizing who he is. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. He is God tabernacling amongst us. He is the Creator. He is the Lawgiver. He is my Judge. He is my Sovereign. He is my Lord. He is my Master. Who am I? A sinner in Adam. Lost, dead, undone. A foreigner to grace. A stranger to the kingdom of God. An immigrant to the family of God. And then the sinner begins to realize, if I continue in this condition, I am undone. And what does the sinner do? He begins to see the wealth and the beauty of Christ. He begins to see what Christ has done on the cross. He begins to realize the magnificence of who he is and the wealth and the depth and the height of his passion. And the sinner runs to Christ. Not with his literal feet, my friend, but he runs to Christ by the feet of faith. And the sinner embraces Jesus Christ like Thomas, you are my Lord and my God. Sinner friend, that's the gospel. That's the message. That's the good news. Flee to Christ, my friend. Flee to him. Rest in him. Embrace him. Fall upon him. Jesus uses language that the Jews took so literal, they went for the rocks. Those who feed upon Christ, those who drink of His blood and eat of His flesh by way of faith, they are ushered into the family of God. And Jesus Christ takes His sweet abode in their bosom. My friend, do you want that? Flee to Christ. Lay that sword of your hostility. Lay the sword of unbelief. Lay the spear and the fist that you knowingly or unknowingly waggle in the face of Almighty God. Lay it down and flee to Christ. And if you're here, dear saint of God, what did we learn last week in Jeremiah? If anybody's going to glory, and if anybody's going to boast, they will glory and boast that they know who God is. And the fact that God the Father was pleased sovereignly to open your heart and mind to this truth when there was nothing in you to even commend you to Almighty God. In closing, go to 1 John 5 and 21. For some, it seems like this verse just like drops out of the air. Little children, keep yourself from idols. The word keep is the Greek word phulasso, and it denotes to guard or to watch. So here we're told that God's people are to guard themselves and they're to watch for themselves on idols. Quickly. This word to keep is found in several other verses, and because of time we will not turn there, but I'll give them to you. You remember in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, it says that there were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks. The word keeping watch is the same Greek word here. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and 5, we're told by Peter that God saved Noah. The word saved is the same Greek word, phulasso. And in Jude 24, we're told that God is able to keep us from falling. The word to keep, same word. In Luke 12 and 15, Jesus told His disciples, beware of covetousness. The word beware is the same Greek word. I'm trying to give you the nuances of this word. And finally, in Acts 28:16, by way of word definition, the Bible tells us that when Paul was under house arrest, there was a soldier in the home to watch him. The word watch is the same Greek word. But look at the word idol. The word idol. You're going to like this. It comes from a Greek word that means a phantom. Or the likeness or an image that is made to represent a false god. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and 2. This verse I will give you to show you one of its usages. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and 2. Now sometimes you may think that I'm politically incorrect, and there are times that you may think that I come across kind of bold and rash. Well, how do you handle this verse? Look at verse 1, primarily verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. You see the word idols? It's the same word that's found in 1 John 5:21. But beloved, Paul goes one step further. He calls them dumb. Because they're not real. They're not real. And in Acts chapter 14 and 15, we won't turn there, but you know what the Hebrew equivalent for the word idol in Greek is? It's the Hebrew word that means vanity or emptiness. So as we conclude this letter, it would seem, watch this, this is an application that I drew and hopefully I'm able to communicate it for you. For those of you who have weathered this entire letter for the past 6-7 months, listen to this. John says in the final sentence, oh, by the way, little children, beware and guard yourself against idols. Do you think John was just speaking about stumps of silver and stone and wood? Listen. It would seem that to disagree with John on all that he teaches in this letter would be termed idolatry. The opposite to all of John's truth that is found in this letter would be basically be called following phantom doctrine. So the carnal Christian heresy is phantom. It's not real. Anyone who claims that Jesus Christ is not divine, the Jesus that they're worshiping is a phantom. He's not real. Those who claim that you can be saved and live like and just live like the devil, their gospel is a phantom. Their gospel has no substance. So my dear friends, as we conclude our letter, and hopefully it's been a blessed journey, the Apostle John here is not necessarily talking about stumps and sticks and stones, birds, bees, and half human, half fish, though that was present in the Roman world in the first century. I believe John is saying, if you disagree with me in any of my 5 chapters, then you're following an image of a false god. And you're following an image of the false view of the Christian life. Well, brethren, I appreciate your patience with me and our journey through this letter. We chose this letter in the heat of controversy. And we paid a price for that journey. If you're here tonight as a Christian, I admonish you to persevere in the faith. If you're here tonight outside of Christ, I've tried my best, but love for you, love for your soul, to paint as clear as a picture as I can. Flee to Christ. Rest in Him. He will not let you down. I will let you down because I'm nothing but a bag of flesh, but not the blessed Son of God. Flee to Him, my friend. Amen.